Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. This is Ask Anything Wednesday, November the 15th, 2006. We welcome all of you listening in America and around the world. And we especially want to welcome some of our newer stations who are joining us. It's always good to have new stations around the country, and we want to welcome you and listening audiences elsewhere. Ask Anything Wednesday is always a fun time because we never know what we're going to get to talk about, but you get to set the agenda. Today's is a classic program, and for that reason, we're not going to be taking your calls, but you're going to be able to listen to these calls. And one of the interesting things we always find is that when a caller calls in with a question, it's not just that caller's question. It's a question being asked by people all around the country. And we're always are glad to get that affirmation where someone says, I really appreciate that caller with that call because I wish I'd called with the same issue. All right, folks, first to review some issues in the news. Just how important is television in the lives of children? I find this remarkable. It's from the Times of London. It's a study that was done in Scotland. Let me just read to you the first sentence from the article. The research report says, as every parent knows, unless you're clutching a giant bowl of sweets or the world's cutest puppy, you become invisible when your child is watching television. But just how much damage, the report goes on to ask, a few programs every morning and evening will do to children. How much damage do they do? It was revealed in this report showing that most six-year-olds would rather look at a blank screen than a human face. This is a truly frightening piece of research. Let me tell you how they did it. They got a bunch of kids together, and they studied how these kids responded to different stimuli. They showed people the face of a human being and the face of a television, and they lit up when they looked at a television screen, even if the screen was blank. Listen to this. In a study that raises disturbing questions about the ability of a generation of children to interact with others, psychologists discovered that children aged 6 to 8 respond to the image of a television as alcoholics do to pictures of a drink. Does that come as a kind of sobering wake-up call to us? In other words, children are so attracted to television that they are beginning to look at a television screen, even when it's blank, the way an alcoholic looks at a drink or a picture of a drink. It starts to excite the juices. It starts to anticipate an experience. And yes, if you allow your kids to be seduced by the medium of television, it will lead to them tuning you out. That's exactly what goes on here. Marcus Bindemann, researcher in psychology at the University of Glasgow and co-author of the book Television at Face Value, Children's Behavior in Attention Cueing Tasks, says that this is indeed a worrying set of results. He said this, faces are important social stimuli, and it's surprising that children prefer to look at television instead. Let me just put in a period there. One of the things that's very interesting is that previous studies have shown that children can recognize faces at a very young age. Now, moms and dads know that because very quickly that child learns to read faces and to recognize faces. Very quickly that child will recognize mom's face over other female faces. Faces are very important to children. Now, Dr. Bindemann says, we learn social interaction through looking at faces, how to deal with people and how to read them. If you just stare at a box, you don't get any genuine interactions. Well, Dr. Bindemann is concerned that children who look at television are going to lose essential tools for human relationships. I have to tell you, that's not my first concern. My first concern is that their hearts, their minds, their souls, their brains are being so conformed to the television experience that they're losing a whole lot more than the ability to relate. And one of the interesting aspects of all of this is that if you're going to use the word addiction in any meaningful way, And that becomes kind of an excuse in our excuse culture to say I'm addicted to this, therefore I'm not morally responsible. If you're going to use that word in any morally significant way, you'd have to say it's tied to what makes us excited and the things to which we're drawn over against others. And children are, if we're going to use the word that way, increasingly addicted to television and to the television experience. Also, we're talking about research, something very interesting published in The New Scientist, a major scientific journal. It turns out that dads have an inordinate influence on their child's language development. That is, dads even over moms. In the course of a day, researchers have found that children get many more words from moms than from dads, but the words they tend to remember that build their vocabulary are in the male voice. Something very interesting. Evidently, children hear a male voice, and in particular their father's voice, in a way they don't hear the mother's voice. That's not to say one's better than the other. It's just to say, again, that God, in giving children the optimal situation of a mother and a father, gives children the ability to learn in many different ways. And one of the ways children add vocabulary is in hearing these words. And if they hear it from the father's voice, they tend to memorize it and to incorporate it in their own vocabulary. According to the report, and I'm reading here from the New Scientist, the mother's vocabulary did not seem to have a significant impact on language development. However, because most of the mothers in the study used a large number of words when talking to their children, there could also be a threshold at which a large vocabulary ceases to be an advantage to the child. Very interesting. And the child needs both. The child needs the mom and the dad. But it's very interesting here, just from a piece of secular scientific research published in a scientific journal, it sounds like, literally, father's voices have a great deal to contribute to the vocabulary development of their children. Speaking of communication, the Washington Post has run an interesting article saying that the computer keyboard has not only killed off shorthand, it's beginning to kill off longhand. Today's generation of college, junior high, and high school students seems to be unable to write with anything but a keyboard. They are unable to write with a pencil or a pen. Their penmanship is so poor that in many cases it is simply illegible. Again, from the Washington Post I read, many educators say that it simply is too much trouble to teach penmanship, but academics who specialize in writing acquisition argue it is important not only in terms of the ability to write, but the ability to frame the mind and train the mind to think in terms of words. In other words, children with proficient handwriting skills tend to be able to write more meaningfully and more expressively than children without these skills. One woman responding to the report said, "I can't think of any other place you need to write cursive as an adult other than signing your name." And because of that, this person said, "I can't imagine that penmanship should be a top priority." But, folks, studies have demonstrated that if you give a person the same text to read, one of them written in a poor handwriting or penmanship and the other in a better penmanship, they ascribe more intelligence, more leadership, and many other positive attributes to the author of the one with good penmanship. In other words, nothing is changed but the ability to put the letters down on the paper, but it is sufficient for persons to draw a judgment. Interestingly, educators say it doesn't take that much attention to teach handwriting skills. If you catch it early enough, children can learn good habits and they can learn to write legibly. But these days, children are being told instead to write their papers on the keyboard, send them in by email, and so we have a generation that knows exactly what to do with a keyboard, but doesn't know what to do with a pen or a pencil. Finally, I want to look at a report coming out, research indicating that a majority of Americans, 82% according to MSNBC, favor comprehensive sex education rather than abstinence-only sex ed. And MSNBC is putting this out as a major story. It says most Americans, regardless of their political leanings, favor comprehensive sex education in public schools over abstinence-only programs. Now, what's really going on here? I would suggest that this represents the wearing down of Americans on this issue. Because you can look over time and you can look at study after study, research paper after research paper, and you'll see that Americans will tell you that they want their children to receive an abstinence-only sex education. But they've been worn down to expect that what they want for their children is not what they should expect for all children. And thus, they then go on and say, yes, it's a public health issue. It's an education issue. We need comprehensive sex education. Now, one of the things that changes this result, and this is fascinating, one of the things that changes the equation is if you show them the actual curriculum that is to be taught in comprehensive sex education. That changes things enormously. I had this experience myself when I was participating in an effort to get one of our states to revise its sex education curriculum. And I discovered when I talked to people about what they expected out of sex education, they all said they wanted a comprehensive sex education. They wanted something very significant in sex education. They wanted their children to be taught just about everything in terms of sex education. And then you showed them what it actually was, and they said, well, I don't want them teaching that. I don't want them doing this. I don't want condoms and cucumbers in display. You see, what's really going on under the rubric of comprehensive sex education is an indoctrination into a sexualized lifestyle. It is an indoctrination into a moral worldview. So in a look at this report from MSNBC, 82% of Americans support comprehensive programs in schools. I have to say, you know, that's an interesting question to ask. Let's ask it after we show them the curriculum. Let's ask them after we show them the film strips and the PowerPoint presentations and the 3D exhibits that are going to be held forth in class. Let's ask these parents that after they've heard the moral worldview that is included in this comprehensive sex education. Folks, we got to look beyond the statistics to the bigger questions that are always at stake and should always be asked. That's why this is the place for intelligent Christian conversation. Welcome to the Albert Miller Program for Ask Anything Wednesday. We're going to deal with some very interesting questions in the hour to come. Thanks for listening. Coast to coast, this is the Albert Miller Program.
Is the best of the Albert Mohler Program.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Jeremy. Let's look at XM170 calling from Panama City, Florida. Go ahead, Jeremy.
Hey, Dr. Mohler. Thank you for taking my call. My question is choosing Christ a work, as in works righteousness? And do you follow what I mean by when I say that? Does that make sense?
You know, Jeremy, I do, and I'm actually going to take the ball you've given me, and I'm going to run with it down the court, all right? One of the things we need to watch when we talk about salvation is whether we're using genuinely biblical language. And just take, for instance, Jeremy, I want you to hang with me because I'm going to come back to you. Just take the verb choosing. Now, I don't think you will find in the New Testament someone discussing choosing Christ. In other words, I don't think the verb choose is the best issue here. What you find are verses such as what you find in Romans chapter 10. If you will confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And you find verses like whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then you have the very clear teaching that we're justified by faith and that it's all of grace. Now, is there a human act of the will that is involved in that? I'd have to say, of course there is. There's a human act of the will that's involved in deciding and in believing. There's a human act of the will that is involved in confessing Christ, a human act of the will that's even involved in believing. I mean, that's an interesting thing. The Bible teaches that we are responsible for our thoughts. So our thoughts are issues of obedience as well as our actions. So, Jeremy, there is a sense in which we do have an act of the will that's involved in our salvation. There's no doubt about that. A Christian is one who confesses Christ, who believes in Christ, and makes a public profession of faith in Christ. But the issue is, how does a person do that? Does the person do that in order to be saved? Or does the person do that as the evidence of God's work of grace within his heart? It's the latter, Jeremy, and that's what solves the problem. For one thing, we need to get away from the language. And for instance, and I'm going to step on a lot of toes here, but it's something I want to say. I think we should be very, very reluctant to use invented language, non-biblical language about salvation. For instance, there's not a verse in the scripture you'll find anywhere about inviting Jesus into your heart. It's simply not there. That is not a New Testament language for the experience of salvation. The experience of salvation is believing in Christ. It's trusting in Christ. And it's the evidence of faith in Christ. Does that make any help at all, Jeremy?
Absolutely. I think that I agree with you 100% about the choosing the right word and whether or not it's biblical or not. I think that what I've been dealing with is coming out of it's just Arminian theology, which is all throughout the church in America.
Well, that's true. That's true. And I tell you, where you see the evidence of that kind of theology is when the will of a human being is elevated to the supreme issue in our salvation. And I appreciate you putting it just the way you did, Jeremy, because whenever a theological system puts the human will at the very center of the question, then we've got a big problem because it denies the sovereignty of God over all things, including his own economy of salvation, his own plan of salvation. And, you know, the ultimate issue there, Jeremy, is to realize that no one would call upon the name of the Lord unless that work of grace has already begun. And John chapter 6 says, no man comes unto me unless the Father draws him to me. That just reminds us it's all of grace. And let's be thankful that everyone who does call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's an unconditional biblical promise. And let's be thankful that whoever does believe in the heart that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead and does confess with his lips that God has raised him, that he is Lord, will be saved. In other words, justification by faith is not a game. But the evidence of the fact that that work of grace has begun in our hearts is the fact that we do now believe and we are led to embrace the gospel, and we are led to believe in Christ and to profess that faith. Jeremy, what a great call. You might just spark some others who want to talk about something similarly. Thanks for calling from Panama City. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky, where Chris is on the line, listening on WFIA.
Hey, Dr. Mohler, how you doing?
I'm doing great. Glad to hear from you. Go ahead.
The reason for my call is, my question is the existence of evil and how we reconcile that with God, and specifically what I mean is, you know, with God creating all things and knowing all things, you know, he knew that evil was going to exist, and, you know, some would argue, like Bill Maher would argue, that God created evil.
You know, Chris, I want to thank you for calling with an honest question, and I also want to say that you've probably called with the hardest question for the Christian mind. You know, any serious belief system has very serious questions, because we are creatures who have to think, and as we think, we're trying to connect dots, and we're trying to figure out how most fairly and honestly to put all this together. And we have the clear scriptural teaching that God created all things that exist. And we have a very clear teaching that God is sovereign over all things and that he is omnipotent and omniscient. We also have the clear biblical teaching that God is not the author of evil. And so the best way I know to handle this, Chris, and this is the mainstream answer of the Christian church throughout its history, the main way I know to answer that is to use the word permission. God permits evil, and yet is not the author of it, because God shows his love and glory more comprehensively by overcoming evil than had evil never happened. That's why, for instance, the old theologians used to talk about, oh, felix culpa. You may have seen that expression, you know, fruitful fall. Or good fall. And it has to do with the fact that God's victory over sin shows his glory in a way that would not have been evident had sin never happened. In other words, God supremely shows his own glory, his own grace, and his own mercy by both demanding a sacrifice for our sin and then in providing the sacrifice for our sin. That's the beautiful expression that Paul makes in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following. And so how does evil exist? Well, God permits that evil to exist insofar as he will show his victory over it. And that will be a greater display of his grace and glory than had evil never happened. Chris, by the way, one of the things we as Christians must do is admit the reality of evil. We are not Christian scientists who deny evil and pain and suffering and death. We know that they are real. We dignify human suffering because the scripture dignifies human suffering. But we also come back and say, look, but we do know the end of the story, and evil is a temporary reality. It will pass away. It will be defeated, and for that matter, we know it was actually defeated at the cross, but its defeat will be publicly displayed and comprehensively completed upon the return of Christ. Does that help, Chris? Okay, I'm going to take that as a yes. Folks, the phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Interesting questions we have coming in from the email as well. Just a reminder, you can always send your questions. Just send it to mail@albertmohler.com or go to albertmohler.com, the website, and hit the mail button. It'll get to us. Danny writes, saying they're very upset with replacement theology. They want to know what it is, and want to know if anyone who holds this position will become anti-Semitic. Well, what they're talking about here, Danny, in replacement theology, is the idea that the church completely replaces Israel within the promises of God. I don't believe that someone who holds that is necessarily at all inclined to anti-Semitism. That's a very different issue. But they are likely to have a very different understanding of the role of Israel in Bible prophecy. Now, I want to come back and say that I do not hold to a replacement theology. I hold to a fulfillment theology. And I believe that all the promises to Israel are fulfilled in Christ, but some of them will be, even in the future, fulfilled literally within the experience of the Jewish people. That's more than I can unpack just in terms of this one concise question, but let me just say that's what we're talking about here, and it's a good issue for Christians to struggle with. We'll be right back.
The best of the Albert Mueller program. We won't be taking your phone calls today, but stay tuned for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mueller is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller program. It's time for you to set the agenda. The phone number, 877-893-8255. An interesting call coming from Atlanta, Georgia. Steve's on the line, listening on XM170. Go ahead, Steve.
Yes, Dr. Mueller, I listen to you every day, and I very much enjoy your show.
Well, thank you.
You drive me home every day at 5 o'clock on XM.
Safely, I hope.
Oh, yeah,
okay.
So far.
Go right
so
ahead.
So far, I haven't gone to be with the Lord, so... let me ask you a question. I'm 45 years old, married, have two children, and I am a born-again Christian. I consider myself to be an evangelical, and I just have an interesting question because you had mentioned earlier in the show today that most folks my age that are born-again believers are Republicans. Is it possible to be a born-again believer and be a Democrat?
Okay, well, let me say, at the first level, the answer to that would be yes, in that there are some who would be evangelicals who are registered as Democrats. I want to throw the question back a little bit, Steve, and just go here with me. I think there's a real question as to whether a Christian should be either a Republican or a Democrat. In other words, we should not associate the gospel with a political party. The gospel has a political dimension because it's a public truth, but it does not have a political agenda that can be tied to any secular party. Let me just tell you something right up front, and we all know this, and that is that a political party exists for its own advantage. And one of the risks right now is that conservative Christians will be co-opted by a political party. Now, I don't want to be double-tongued here. Let me tell you, I, because of the issues of my concern, hope that the Republicans win races rather than Democrats, insofar as the Republicans stand by the Republican stances on the sanctity of human life and the integrity of marriage and the rest. But I don't believe that evangelicals have any rationale for supporting a political party simply because of the party. And furthermore, we can't embrace everything any party represents, nor can we ever be satisfied with how any party actually in the political process represents our concerns, because a political party will always act in its own best interest. That's just a reality in this fallen world. And so even the issues that we care deeply about can be compromised, trampled upon, traded off like trading cards by a political party or a political candidate or statesman for his own purposes. So for that reason, I would have to say, I think we need to be very careful about saying I'm a this or I'm a that. I'm an evangelical. I am engaged in the political process because I'm also a citizen. I bear a responsibility there. And as a way of affecting some influence, I am a member, a registered a voting member of a party. But I can't tie my Christian discipleship to that party. Nor can I assume that that party is always going to represent me. Because there are many issues, I'll tell you right up front. I believe in a free market economy simply because I believe it's what best fits our Christian theology, which dignifies work and private property, and also provides for persons to have the link between their labor and their reward. And I think utopian socialist systems just betray that basic set of principles from the scripture. But that doesn't mean that I embrace the kind of consumerist society that is being pressed by some in terms of their own political agenda. So I don't think we line up specifically with any party, but I'll tell you, without embarrassment, there are some non-negotiable issues right now in this hour that include the sanctity and dignity of human life and the integrity of marriage that are for me, just in themselves alone. That's not to say that I do not have a larger political philosophy, but just those issues in themselves alone are enough to compel my vote. And for that reason, I think you see a lot of, and because we also know they're tied to a host of other issues, tied to a governing philosophy, tied to an understanding of the role of government in the society, tied to an understanding of human liberty and the responsibility of individuals, tied to the primacy of the family rather than the primacy of the state. All those are tied together. And that's why USA Today is running this article. It's actually two articles suggesting that if you are married and have children, all other things put aside, you're more likely to be a Republican and to vote Republican. And if you're single, never married, cohabitating, or homosexual, you are far more likely to vote. And that's right out of the article. USA Today, go to it yourself. You're more likely to vote Democratic. And it's because these are tied to worldview issues. And especially for Christians, we have to know that any political alliance is short-term, it's frustrating, and it's an issue of real spiritual accountability. It's very easy to be caught up in the political process, and one of the surest signs of that, Steve, is when we think that the political equation actually holds the promise of solving problems. It doesn't. Government doesn't solve problems. Government is an institution for mitigating evil and for achieving some level of approximate justice in a fallen world. But at the final end of all things, government will not have solved anything, no matter which party is in power. Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number 877-893-8255. We'll be right back with your calls.
This is the best of the Albert Mohler Program.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. These last couple of calls just could prompt some others. If you want to call and talk about what we've been talking about, feel free to call 877-893-8255. Or if you have something new, we got some great ones coming up. Let's go right now to Patrick, listening on WHCB in Johnson City, Tennessee. Go ahead, Patrick.
Yes, sir. I was just kind of curious to ask you a question about eternal security and why do you think that there is so much division in the church on this issue, and how do we find common ground as a product of this issue?
Yeah, common ground. Boy, that's an interesting question at the end there, Patrick. Why do some people believe they're able to lose their salvation? Well, number one, you know, it's very interesting how this actually ties to something we were talking about earlier. We had the caller who called in asking about choosing Christ and whether that's a work. And I said something in response to his question. I said, whenever the human will is put at the very center of the equation of our salvation, there's a real misunderstanding that has to follow. And one of the things, if you believe the human will is at the very center of that equation, then it's all about whether the human will chooses to believe and you know, how long will that human heart choose to believe? I mean, one of the things is our hearts are not constant, are they? Our hearts are not constant in our closest relationships. Our hearts are not constant even, you know, in our most intense moments. You know, you could be absolutely, absolutely wonderfully in love. You could be driving to propose to your girlfriend, hoping she'll become your fiance. And in the moment of driving up for one of the biggest moments in your life, you can see a hamburger advertisement and go, yeah, I'm hungry too. In other words, our hearts are just not able to be as constant as we would like them to be. If it's up to our hearts, if it's up to our will at the very center of this equation, then we're only as saved as we will to be at any given moment. And so that's why if you take this Arminian theology to its logical conclusion, then everything about our salvation depends upon the disposition of our will. Now, that's the fundamental issue here. But I have to say there's something else, Patrick, to this, and that is there are some warnings in Scripture about, for instance, making your calling and election sure, about persevering to the end, and about not committing apostasy or denying Christ. And so there are some who put that together, and they say, look, evidently you can be saved, and then you can be unsaved, and maybe you can be saved again. You know, I think it's a gross misunderstanding, and I think the worst part of it, Patrick, is not just that people think they can lose their salvation, it's that they think they got it and maybe can get it back simply by an act of their will. And that's not simple. Again, I believe that it's the work of God within the heart that calls the sinner to Christ. And once that sinner comes to Christ, he or she is there forever. Because it's just like the New Testament says, we are kept by the power of God. We're not saved by our own power. There is an act of the will that's involved in obedience. But it is enabled in that obedience by the prior work of God's grace. And we are kept in our salvation, not because we will it to be so and we can be constant and we can be faithful, but because Christ is faithful to his promises. This is exactly why Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, I believe that he who began this good work in me will be able to complete it on that day, which is the day of judgment. And that's why, you know, it's interesting. In response to the question that came earlier, I pointed out that Jesus says, no one can come to me except the Father draws him. But within the space of three verses, Jesus also says, all the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will raise up on that day. And so that's a very important tandem truth put together. And your call really helps when we put it alongside the prior caller. To get your call in line, call 877-893-8255. Let's go to Aaron calling from Sweetwater, Oklahoma, listening on an XM-170. Go ahead, Aaron.
Yes, I was just wondering, in the Old Testament, for example, David's sin against Bathsheba was, put away by God through the prophet Nathan. And in the New Testament, Jesus forgives many sins, and all these sins are forgiven without an atoning sacrifice. So if sins can be forgiven without an atoning sacrifice and put away by God, then why did Jesus have to die on the cross?
Another good question, Aaron. Let's look at three things related to this. Number one, God himself says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So even when, for instance, a sin is mentioned as forgiven in the Old Testament, or as Jesus forgives a sin in the New Testament, it's not, as the writer of the book of Hebrews says, without respect to a sacrifice. It is with respect to a sacrifice. Jesus was able to forgive sins on the basis of what he had come to accomplish. The second thing I want us to keep in mind is that the Old Testament sacrificial system was always incomplete. In other words, when that ox or that lamb or that bird or whatever was brought to the altar and its blood was shed, it did not earn salvation for those for whom the sacrifice was given. It did hold back the wrath of God. In other words, God's wrath was not poured out upon these individuals or upon the nation because of that sacrifice. But that sacrifice was fulfilled in Christ. In other words, every single person who was ever saved, every single person whose sins have ever been truly forgiven, will be forgiven on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The third thing I want to point out is that the writer of the book of Hebrews says, speaking of the Old Testament saints who believed and trusted, he says they were not saved apart from us, but rather were kept until they could be saved with us. You'll find that at the end of Hebrews chapter 11. Great question, Aaron. You know, let's just keep in mind, for instance, the fact that Jesus, as our great high priest, points out the difference between, say, the human high priest who came before Jesus and Jesus, the divine human, fully human and fully divine high priest. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, look, the high priest in the old day had to go in and atone for their own sins. Jesus went into the Holy of Holies in the heavens, not with respect to his sin, but only with respect to the sin of others. The priest in the Old Testament went into an earthly Holy of Holies, had to tie a string around his foot lest he sin and die and have to be pulled out. Jesus did not go into that Holy of Holies. He went into the heavenly tabernacle, the book of Hebrews says, and that is the very atoning temple of God. Also, the chief priest, the high priest of old, had to go in every year on the Day of Atonement to do this. Jesus once for all. And so there are a lot of distinctions there that help to show how the Old Testament sacrificial system was completely fulfilled in Christ. In the end, Aaron, every single sin that has ever or will ever be forgiven is on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ in Calvary's cross. That's why when Jesus says it is finished, the veil in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the court of Israel was torn in two. The sacrificial system of animal blood is no more. It is completed in Christ. To Christ's atonement, nothing can be added, and from it, nothing can be subtracted. Aaron, I want to thank you because your call occasioned our opportunity to get right to the heart of the gospel. In the end, every single sin that is ever forgiven will be forgiven through the blood of Christ, and that forgiveness is offered to all who will believe. We'll be right back.
This is the best of the Albert Mohler program.
Your calls encourage me. Today we've had just really worthy calls about real worthy issues, and I really appreciate that. Let's go finally to Cohen calling from Louisville, Kentucky. Go ahead, Cohen.
Hi there, Dr. Mohler. My question is this. Because what we have in the Gospels usually when it comes to Jesus' teaching are very good paraphrases of what Jesus said, and maybe not the very exact words of what Jesus said. My question is this: how dogmatically, then, can we stand on every single word written when it comes to the teaching of important doctrines?
Cohen, great question, and we don't have a whole lot of time, so I'm going to have to press you quickly here. On what basis do you suggest that they're merely paraphrases? I just want to make sure I understand the question.
Okay. Well, just in my New Testament class, my teacher said that we don't necessarily have the, he said, ipsissima
verba.
Vox. We have the ipsissima verba, or I may have that backwards.
No, it's not the verba, some people would say, which is the word, but the vox, which is the voice. So you're hearing some stuff that should be very familiar, but I want to come back and say that my understanding of biblical inspiration is very different than that. And I want to tell you why. It's because according to the New Testament, in terms of its own witness, it's about words. And according to my understanding of biblical inspiration, the Bible's own doctrine, I would say, of inspiration, it's about the words. And so if it is about the words, not only in dealing with, say, the words of Jesus that we might want to put quotation marks around, but frankly, the words of David in the Psalms or the words of Paul in his letters, I have to believe that every single word is exactly as the Holy Spirit intended it to be. If I don't have a verbal theory of inspiration, then not only when it comes to the words of Jesus, but when it comes to any other text of Scripture, all I have is kind of an elastic, amorphous understanding that this is somewhat close to something like what God intended us to have. And, Cohen, I don't believe that is the kind of certainty we're called to have, just this general certainty that the Bible points us in the right direction. And Jesus one time said something kind of like this. I actually believe that what we do have is the ipsissima verba, the very words. And, I think we have the same kind of reporting issues that you would have, for instance, with the four Gospels, that you would have with any other four honest and truthful reporters. You know, there are people that are standing there, and they're going to hear the same things and truthfully going to report the same things. But some are going to take this section, some are going to take that section, just like you have four different observers, say, talking about a speech that a political candidate gives. What we have is an attention to the words, but we also have a selectivity about those words, and I believe the Holy Spirit perfectly superintended and led that as well. I believe the final analysis is this: what we have in the Bible is not only the general message we need, but the very words we need. As the Apostle Paul says, a pattern of sound words. Great call, great questions. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. I'll meet you then.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.